We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 21, and this is getting into one of the most interesting and difficult passages, especially when we look at what's going on in the other Gospels. But today we are just going to be looking at verses 20 through 24. Well, it's not news that we live in a fallen world. We see wickedness and wars going on all over. We see rebellions and uprising. Corruptions everywhere, even in our own country. And many look at these things and they see the increase of wickedness and they say, well, the end is near. It's getting closer all the time. The Bible talks about the last days where men will be lovers of selves and haters of God. And of course, we've been in the last days since Jesus first came. That's how the scripture talks about the last days. But there's something that religious people in particular, they see these things, and there's a longing for Christ to come, and even God's judgment. They look forward to God to judge the world and bring in a world that works. And on the one hand, that's appropriate, right? The Lord taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
We're longing for God's kingdom to come, and that he would reign on the earth, and that his will, his righteousness, would be on this earth. That's a good and appropriate petition that we give to our Lord. But on the other hand, there's warnings as well. As I was looking at the passage this week, there's a passage in an Old Testament book called Amos, and there are religious people who were looking for God's judgment to come, the day of the Lord to come. And Amos brought his message, and he said to these people in Amos 5:18, these religious people who wanted God's judgment to come, he says, woe to you, sorrow to you, who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. And then he goes on and it says, it will be for you, particularly these people are asking for this, it will be as though you fled from a lion only to meet a bear. They're looking to get away from the wickedness around them, but when the day of the Lord comes, is there really faith in these people? Jesus was condemning his audience, the Jews, for the same types of problems that Amos's audience had as well. They were in ritualistic performance of their worship, but they weren't really pursuing God from their heart. They were mistakenly thinking the day of the Lord would bring victory for them instead of judgment. All the time, they were willfully rejecting the prophetic message of Amos. And even Jerusalem rejected Jesus' prophetic message as well. Well, God did bring judgment on Amos' audience. It was to the northern tribe of Israel, and in 701 BC, the Assyrian Empire came in and destroyed the capital of those people. In a sense, for them, it was be careful what you pray for. Right? You might actually get it. And judgment came down. And Amos and the prophets after him, and even Jesus in Luke 21 in our chapter, are clarifying that the coming of God's judgment includes judgment on those who take God's name but are unfaithful to him. Amos pointed forward to the coming of the Assyrians, and Zephaniah and other prophecies that pointed forward to the coming of the Babylonians who actually captured and obliterated Jerusalem in 586 BC. And for Jesus, he's pronouncing judgment, as we've seen as we've been going through Luke 21 and even before, on Jerusalem, the people who are supposed to be called by God's name, the people who had a hope for a coming Messiah, but the people who rejected the Messiah that God sent. Our passage today in Luke 21, Jesus is giving again, a prophetic pronouncement regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's actually conveying in this passage that this judgment is according to God's purposes, according to the scriptures. So often we think, is God going to judge? When is he going to judge? Is a loving God one who is going to judge, is what other people ask. What we learn in scripture is that God can and will judge. And God has a purpose, actually a plan to judge as well. For the disciples, the coming destruction of Jerusalem is still future. For us, we're going to be looking at it as the past. And We know that this destruction actually happened of Jerusalem. It happened in AD 70, just like Jesus predicted. It was within 40 years after Jesus' ministry that Jerusalem was actually destroyed. And this judgment actually assures us and guarantees that the other things that Jesus prophesied will come to pass as well. And we need to learn from passages like this. These things are given in the past, but they're written for our example, for our instruction, to understand who this God is that we live before now and understand that he is willing and able and has promised to actually judge again. Going back into Luke 21, if you just want to turn there as we start to go through it, Jesus has been talking about their religion is a scam. It's a sham. They're not worshiping God from a true heart. And he's been warning them repeatedly about this religious system, and don't get caught up by it. You remember back in verse 5 of chapter 21, the disciples were admiring the temple. What a magnificent building it was. And Jesus in verse 6 tells them, it's all going down. It's going to be destroyed, not one stone left on top of the other. And if you remember, even back in Luke 19, Jesus had also told them that not only the temple, but verse 43, the days will come upon you, that is Jerusalem, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you and not leave a stone upon one another. So he's not just pronounced it on the temple, but the whole city is going to be basically destroyed by their enemies. So the disciples' natural question is, back in verse 7, is, well, when is this going to happen? When will the city be destroyed? And now, finally, in verse 20, he's going to get around to the answer. You remember he had warned them before about things that aren't the end, but now he is getting to when this temple is going down. Let's read verses 20 to 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation or destruction is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then the passage goes on after that to discuss the coming of the Son of Man. And while next week's passage is going to focus on the coming of the Son of Man, in the passage today, Luke is emphasizing the near-term instance of God's judgment upon Jerusalem, which actually did occur in 70 AD. He's saying the very temple that my disciples are looking at, that temple is going to be destroyed. And he's giving them a call to discernment again. You remember, again, last time we had looked at his warnings in verses 8 through 19 about wars and rumors of war, false teachers not to go after them, people who are saying the time is near not to go after them. And now he's telling them even more in terms of discernment. Now you're going to be able to discern not only what not to do, but discern the time when Jerusalem is going down. Verse 20, here's how you can tell. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the time of its destruction, its whole destruction, the whole city, which includes the temple, it is near. Now maybe that sounds obvious. You have a city, and they're basically boxed in all around by armies. You probably think that doesn't look good. You don't need a real prophetic message necessarily, one might think, to think the end is near. But historically, we need to understand, well, what really happened. There was a reason that armies came to Jerusalem. There had been groups of Jews in the time of Jesus and thereafter who were looking forward to the reign of Messiah again, where God would again restore his people to their rightful rule over the land because they were in subjection under the Roman Empire. God had promised them that they would have their kingdom restored and they would have their own leadership and their king, even a Messiah. Well, there had been groups of Jews that had been rebelling against Roman rule with these messianic hopes. They had opposed the Roman presence, and that tension grew and grew and grew. And maybe you've heard of a group called the Zealots. These were the most, I guess, anxious and excitable folks who were ready to fight. And it came in AD 66 where the fighting actually really started in earnest. There were leaders who arose, and they persuaded more people to follow after them and go to war. Their thought was not that we will be destroyed. Their thought was that they will bring in the kingdom and their own rule. They will throw off Rome. God had promised this restoration, right? They were being oppressed by other nations. So it's a reasonable expectation, if you're a religious person who believes in God's word, that this shouldn't be the case. And they were having some victories and successes in their battles, and that only motivated them further. And leaders arose who actually tried to take control of Jerusalem, and they did take control of Jerusalem. Some of them actually started to use the temple area as their headquarters, their base of operations. Now, of course, that upset a lot of other Jews, because now you're actually defiling the temple, and you have some of the Jews within Jerusalem trying to throw out some of these zealots as well. But those tensions kept building, and the zealots actually put down the other people, and they kept control of the temple and Jerusalem. And then there started to be divisions among the zealots as well. There were other leaders who came about. There were three different factions going on, and there was infighting with various groups trying to actually make their own leaders the one who would be in charge. And each of these leaders thought that they were God-sent messengers. They were proclaiming liberty for the slaves and rewards for the free. They were proclaiming the redemption of Zion. That was their message. Now, of course, on the Roman side of this, they're bringing in more and more armies to deal with this rebellion that's going on. This is sedition within their empire that they are fighting against the Romans. So the Romans keep sending more and more people. And after various battles and setbacks on both sides, the Romans finally had surrounded Jerusalem with their armies. Back to what Luke said in chapter 21, verse 20. Recognize that the end is near. Don't think that you will win, is what he's saying. God will not bring deliverance. Yes, the scriptures have said that there will be a time of restoration. Jesus has just said, this is not it. Christ has already decreed judgment upon this place and this people. Remember Luke 19, verse 42 that we had just read. And again, here in our passage, not one stone will be left upon one another in the temple. So he's telling his disciples, going back to the warnings in chapter 21 here, verses 8 and 9, he says, hey, there's going to be people who are saying the time is near. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rebellions. These guys, though, will not establish the kingdom. Instead, the town's going to be leveled. Be discerning. The time is near. Jerusalem will not be delivered. Instead, it will lead to distress in the land. Verse 21, what should Christ's followers do in the midst of all this? When you see the army surrounding, here's what Jesus says. Then flee to the mountains. And not just those in the city, but in all of Judea, it says in verse 21. And historically, the Roman armies were subduing the whole surrounding area of Jerusalem. They were getting everything under control at the time. And those who are in the city, you need to leave. Those in the country, you must not enter. And we have reasonable historical resources that some of the Christians actually followed this advice. A historian, Eusebius, says that many people actually fled. They left. They went out of Judea. They went down to an area called Pella near Decapolis, which is southeast of Jerusalem. And they left. And again, this might seem obvious when all this is going on that people should leave. Hey, it's like, hey, there's armies around. I'm getting out of here. Some of us might do the same thing. Again, we need to understand historically, what's the function of a city, a walled city? Jerusalem was originally built as a fortress. This is a city on a hill, and there are walls built up all around it. It's a defensible spot built on a hill, and at this time there were three walls in many places protecting the very city. And when attacks would come to a walled city, what would people do? They would flee. The armies are coming to that area. They would flee their crops, their fields, and they'd go into the city for protection and safety in an area that could be defended. What Jesus is saying, you will not have protection in this city. It won't last, and don't think it will. The city's not where you want to be. So they need to flee, and the type of fleeing that would be necessary, this would be very difficult, verse 23, it's going to be dreadful if someone's pregnant or having to nurse if they're trying to flee, and it's going to be even worse for them if they stay in the city as well. The reason, verse 23 again, because there will be great distress, great difficulty upon the land and wrath to this people. Distress is probably an understatement to what actually happened. We'll get more to that later. But for now, I want to note some words here in verse 23. It's very specific at the end of verse 23 there. It says, great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, meaning Israel. I want to focus on the land and this people. God is very specific here that he is pouring wrath out on Israel, the very people that Jesus has been rejected by and that Jesus has pronounced judgment on. This wrath, it's punishment that's been ordained for rebellion. This is God's holy standard, and he is defending his standard. Again, we often think, especially in our culture, well, God is a God of love. How can God judge? Will God judge? If he's truly love, how can he have wrath? So it's a true statement, right, that God is love, and he's a loving God, and we worship a God who is a loving God. But what does God love? When we think about God as love, what does he love? Does he love everything, even that which contradicts his holy and perfect character? No, he loves that which is right and good and that which is consistent with his character. He loves his Son most of all. He's loved perfectly for all eternity in the Trinity. He's had perfect love with the Son. And he is a good God. And if there's a good God who loves, he must have some contrary outworking to that which is evil and that which is against his character. We don't always think of it that way, but God's opposition to unrighteousness actually shows his righteousness. If he didn't oppose that which is wicked, he wouldn't be a good God. So what God's love is talking about is loving that which is good and right, but he offers that love to people when they're joined to the Son who he loves perfectly. And he does give love on his creation, which he made humans in his image as well, a reflection of who he is. But against wickedness and rebellion, he must have an opposing reaction besides love. That opposing reaction, that wrath, actually flows out of his character, which is love. And all who reject him deserve wrath. But even this, God is patient with. Even Jerusalem, the pronouncement of judgment comes after John the Baptist came, preaching to repent, to turn back to this holy God. After Jesus gave repeated calls, not just to the people, but to the religious leaders. We've seen throughout Luke, and I've been amazed by how he's repeatedly going back and trying to teach the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, the truth, giving them opportunities where they might actually repent and exposing their sin and their hypocrisy. But they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't turn. Luke chapter 13, verse 34, you see Jesus' cry out to Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. That's the patience and mercy of God being offered to this city. But because of this rejection, wrath will come upon this people. It's actually been decreed. This is God's decreed response for those who rebel against him. Why flee? Verse 22 and Luke 21. Because these are days of vengeance. And this is interesting. So that all things which are written will be fulfilled. This phrase, days of vengeance, it's God's time where he's going to be bringing out punishment for offenses, punishment for rejection of him. And then he says, so that all things would be fulfilled, to fulfill all things that have been written. But what does that mean? Does Jesus have a specific verse in mind that's being fulfilled? And when it's fulfilled, does that mean that there's something completely done and there's nothing else that will happen to Jerusalem? When it happens in AD 70, is it over? Is it fulfilled? Is it done? Let's look a little bit what might be in mind. Now, Jesus doesn't give a verse in reference, but I think it's really helpful for us to understand the nature of God's dealing with Israel. Go back to Deuteronomy 28, which we were reading earlier. We're reading about, in the first part of the chapter, 1 through 14, God is talking about the blessings that will come upon his people for obedience. If you obey the Lord your God, there will be blessings that come upon you. Blessed will you be in the city. And he goes on and on giving all these blessings. And this is God's covenant with his people, his agreement with how he will interact and deal with this people. And this was specific to them going into the promised land. Deuteronomy is written, given to the people of Israel before they go into the promised land, kind of setting out the constitution of how this people should live in light of God. But down in verse 15, he starts on the curses. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and all the statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. And it goes on, jump down to verse 20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and all you undertake to do until you are destroyed, and until you quickly perish on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have, what's it say, you've forsaken me. Jump over to verse 45. He's given a whole list of curses going on and on. Verse 45, so all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. Clearly disobedience for not keeping his commandments. Now, of course, in Jesus' time, the religious people thought they were keeping his commandments. They were very fastidious about keeping all the laws, the religious leaders. But here, even in Deuteronomy, is the real heart of the issue about keeping the commands. Verse 47, all these things come on them because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. See, God didn't intend his commandments to be a burden. They were intended to be a blessing, to bring blessing, to point them to God and to live in light of a relationship with him. But they did not serve with joy and gladness. And Jesus has obviously exposed that as we've been going through in the Gospel of Luke. Jump over to verse 52. Well, what's going to happen? You'll be besieged in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted came down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress, there's that distress, by which your enemy will oppress you. Horrible conditions. Go over to verse 63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you were entering to possess it. There's the land. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. That really lays out very strongly the consequences for God's people rebelling against him. And this theme occurs again and again throughout the Old Testament. We see an example, a pattern set up, even in Deuteronomy, what consequences are for rebelling. And when Solomon built the first temple, when they were in the promised land in 1 Kings chapter 9, starting at verse 6, Solomon is praying to God about the temple, and there's a word from God that says, if your sons, meaning the kings who would be set up after Solomon, if they turn away from following me, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given to them, and the house which I have created, meaning the temple, which I've created for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And this house will become a heap of ruins, it says in verse 8. And that actually came about on Solomon's temple. And it came to be a theme in the prophets, where the prophets, keying off of what's been said in Deuteronomy and other places, were calling the nation to repent. And they didn't repent. In Jeremiah, the Lord's warning Israel again. He's saying, the Lord will give over Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon, and he will slay them with the sword. I will give over to the hand of their enemies all the treasures. And this goes on and on. That's a call of the prophets saying that you will be destroyed when you disobey. And that happened. It happened from Babylon in 586 BC. It happened in 70 AD to Jerusalem. Judgment on Jerusalem is not a new thing. It is an outworking of God's just and perfect decree and his wrath for disobedience to the covenant. And as it happened before, and it happened in 70 AD again, if a temple is built again, God's people are unfaithful, the temple will be destroyed and judged again. It will happen again. What we see beginning in the Old Testament is this pattern and this theme which recurs in Israel's history as appropriate decreed consequence for disobedience. So when we talk about it being fulfilled, it's basically accomplished what stands written, what has been decreed as the consequence for rebellion. And that decree is there for God's people. Destruction will come, and it did. Verse 24 talks about this destruction. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In the final days before the fall in AD 70, the entire land had already been subdued by the one who would be Roman Empire, Vespasian. And he left his son there, Titus, who would also be a Roman Empire one day. And he soon arrived with legions, four legions, that basically surrounded Jerusalem. They were on each side of it. And they built up siege walls and earthenworks, and they set up battering rams, and various battles followed inside the walls. Apparently, they had recently had a Passover, and there were, some think, hundreds of thousands more than usual inside of the Jerusalem, inside the city walls for the Passover. And the armies didn't allow them to come out or escape. They were actually held in there, so there was a big demand on food supplies, and there was scarcity. And the Romans cut off their supplies of water and food. Any who tried to escape were actually captured and crucified on the very area where they could see, the people inside the city could see, and up to 500 average a day were crucified of those who tried to escape. Again, inside the walls of these three Jewish factions, they had raged in battle with one another, and it was literally a bloodbath, as is recorded in some of the historical documents, within the city just from their own infighting. And their strength and their resources were devastated and actually even sabotaged. They were trying to motivate each other to fight, and they ruined some of their supplies. Many died from famine, from starvation, because they didn't have food. And according to Josephus, a historian of that time, there was such famine that a mother actually ate the flesh of her own small son. It's like that horrid passage we read in Deuteronomy. Bodies were literally stacked in the streets, and still they wouldn't surrender. And eventually, Titus's forces broke through, and the Romans put a sword to everyone that they came across. They burned and plundered nearly the entire city, and as we said a few weeks ago, the temple, literally every stone in the temple was taken down as they burned the temple area and the buildings, and the gold melted off, and even the remainders that had crumbled, they pried up all the stones to get all the pieces of gold out. And the population was thoroughly exterminated or enslaved during this fall. some of the estimates, there's hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people who died in the actual siege. There were tens and tens of thousands who were taken into captivity, and thousands of thousands died in starvations, differing numbers from differing places. But it was an extreme, extreme distress, as we would say, almost an understatement. Josephus, again, he summarizes the outcome. To give a detailed account of their outrageous conduct is impossible, but we may sum it up by saying that no other city has ever endured such horrors, and no generation in history has fathered such wickedness. Jesus' prophecy came quite true. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. This is a God who is holy and must judge. I want to come back to that, but I want to look at one more aspect of what Jesus had said. You notice in verse 24, it says that Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the nations, or Gentiles, nations and Gentiles, it's the same word, even though it uses two words there, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This fall of Jerusalem apparently leads to some what we call times of the Gentiles, something which comes to fulfillment or accomplishment as well. And Jesus is saying there is a time period after AD 70, before the end. Well, what is going on in this time? What is going on with the time of the Gentiles? And I think Scripture points to three things, at least, that are going on there. We know from other Scriptures that the gospel is to go to all the nations, to the Gentiles. Jesus, in his own parables, the parable about the banquet in Luke 14, where there these people, Israel, symbolized by the invitees to this banquet, they basically rejected the invitation to the banquet. And it pictured basically the Jews rejecting, and it said that the invitation is to go out to the highways and byways all over the place. And that's understood as the mission to the Gentiles. He tells another parable of the vineyard in Luke 20, and there's a parallel in Matthew 21. And there's a parable of vine workers of this vineyard who are basically working the land for an owner. And the owner comes back and asks for some of the produce, and the vine workers reject him. They actually beat up the ones that he sends to collect, and they finally send his son, and they kill the son thinking the inheritance would be theirs. And of course, the outcome is that what should happen in such a situation? Well, the master should destroy all those wicked servants and give it to someone else worthy. And then Jesus summarizes it in Matthew, actually saying that the kingdom of God will be taken away from the Jews and given to another nation. And of course, we know that Jesus, when he gave his great commission, sent his disciples to all the nations. And it goes on, Paul, many of you may be thinking of Romans chapter 11, where Paul talks about that there will be a partial hardening of Israel, meaning there will be a hardness to the gospel, to the things of God. And that hardening will happen until the full number of the Gentiles will be saved, it says in Romans 11. So there seems to be, God has in mind a number of people that will be coming to faith among all the nations. And the end's not going to happen until that number is accomplished. I think there's another aspect of the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles will dominate the Jewish people. It will be under Gentile dominations. As we read in the passages in Deuteronomy and 1 Kings, God said that he would scatter them to the nations. He would scatter them there, and they would remain there until they actually came to a point of repentance and faith. But a third aspect, which I think we tend to overlook, but it's very important for understanding the end times. What also needs to be fulfilled for the Gentiles is what is fulfilled on the Jews. What was fulfilled in verse 22? Well, days of vengeance, wrath upon them. There's judgment coming on the Gentiles as well. The nations, the ones that God used as his instrument to bring judgment upon Israel, they too will in turn receive judgment as well. The Babylonians, in the time of 586, God promised judgment upon them. The Romans will also get their judgment. None of these people, the Babylonians, Romans, they're not a holy people. These are wicked people who are God rebellers and objectors. In Jeremiah 51:6, he calls out against Babylon and says, "This is the Lord's time of vengeance. He will pay Babylon back for what she has done. That's the pronouncement on those who have brought cursing upon Israel. But God used them. And God actually inflicted upon Babylonians what the Babylonians inflicted upon Jerusalem. This goes back to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 7. God says, if you return to the Lord and obey God with all your heart, he's talking about the time when they come to repentance. Verse 3 says, then the Lord your God will restore you. He will gather you again from all the peoples. He'll gather them together. There's an opportunity for restoration. God has not rejected his people forever. And that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 11 that we referred to earlier. God says he has not rejected his people forever. And at the end of the age, there will be a time when the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled that all these things we just talked about will come together. The full number of Gentiles will be saved. The Gentile domination will end. The repentance of the Jews in large will happen. All will be saved, Paul says in Romans chapter 11. And the judgment on the Gentile nations, the judgment on the whole world, which we'll talk about next week, that all comes together in the fullness of time. And Christ will come again and will accomplish all that he has said. And the fact that it happened in AD 70 assures us of the fulfillment of the times of the Gentile will happen as well. This is a sobering, sobering prophecy, because there is a coming wrath. There are days of vengeance to come. Where do you stand? Where do any of us stand before a holy God? There's only one refuge, only one place where we can flee from God's wrath, and that's Christ. You can't flee into a city. You can't flee into a church building. You can't cling to the fact that you're a good person or that you have a zeal against injustice or oppression. You can't hide behind the fact that you've prayed a prayer or you do Bible reading or you feel bad when you do wrong things. There are warnings for religious people, and the only refuge is Christ. Paul warns in Romans 11 again, he's talking to the Gentiles, don't be conceited, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he's talking about Israel, and he's giving the picture of an olive tree. He says, if he didn't spare them, he's not going to spare you either. We need to fear, and we need to be sober, and we need to stand not by our deeds, not by our profession, not what group we belong to, but by faith, Paul says, is what we stand by. It's trusting in the one and only refuge that we have, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This wrath, which was poured out on Israel, will also be poured out on the nations. But those who believe in Christ will receive mercy. They believe in him as Savior, as Master, as Lord, the one who is their substitute for sin on the cross. And we got to understand, mankind is divided into two groups. Those who are freed from the wrath because they've received his mercy and follow him, and those who remain under his wrath because they despise his mercy and refuse to follow him. That's humanity. Those two groups. And the thing we need to realize in humility is what Ephesians 2 says, that I was born as a child of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians 2:3. Just like the rest of mankind, I need my nature changed. I need God's grace. If you become convicted of your need for mercy, Christ is there to receive and to give that forgiveness. We come on his terms, broken, understanding we do need mercy. We deserve God's wrath. Or maybe we think that God isn't going to judge, or he doesn't have the purpose to judge. Passages like this should be a reminder that that's not the case. Some of us live as though we don't think that he will judge. We doubt it. But these things are an example to us. But those who do follow Christ, wars, famine, death cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That is hope. That is joy. That is peace. That is the hope and reality we celebrate as we come to the Lord's Supper. We remember that the Lord came to save sinners, to deliver us from the wrath to come. And not only to deliver us from wrath, but to bring us to God. God is at the center. He is our joy, our hope. He is the one who we were created to be satisfied in. After Jesus was rejected by the Jews and crucified by the Romans, he rose again, showing that he really was God's Messiah. And in Luke chapter 24, the risen Christ tells his disciples that the scriptures had to be fulfilled. It was decreed that Christ must die, and he must suffer and be raised from the dead. And he told his disciples in verse 47 of chapter 24 that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to all the nations, and it would begin in Jerusalem. And in God's patience, he allowed Jerusalem to hear the gospel for another 40 years. Thousands repented. Judgment was due, but he was patient, waiting for repentance. And that's still the case today in 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And that is repentance for forgiveness of sin, meaning we need to recognize that we are sinners in need of grace. And when we see judgment like this, and Peter calls out that judgment as well, where this earth will be destroyed and burned by fire, it should be a call to repentance and renewal of our hope and our faith and our trust in God, and understand that God is calling people everywhere to turn from their God-rejecting ways, including religious people. Those who look down on the wickedness of the world and say, "We want judgment to come." Be careful. Make sure you're standing in the Savior. Because God judges from his character. But Christ has taken it for those who trust in him. And he offers eternal life to all those who come to his Son. As we remember our Savior, we remember that he received the wrath that we deserve. It's a sobering message today, but for those who have trusted in Christ, his coming again is deliverance, where we will be brought into his very presence. We will be freed from the sin which ensnares us. So there will be no more crying, nor death, nor weeping when we are with him forever. And this is our hope and our joy. And may we encourage each other with Christ. Father in heaven, we do thank you for our Lord, our Savior, was taken our place, received the wrath that we deserve even as children of wrath, but you have now made us children of light in your Son. Father, we thank you for this hope that you've given us, that you've set before us. Help us to walk in it and walk in a manner worthy. Help us long to be pleasing to you because you are our Creator. Your ways are peace and life. And so as we go, may the sweetness of your salvation be in our hearts. We thank you of the word which you've given us to strengthen our souls. We love you, we thank you, and we ask that you would be gracious to us continuously and bless us and make your face shine upon us, and that we might know your peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.